Join me in Acts 22. Last time we left Paul, a couple weeks ago, he was in the temple and a riot took place and they were beating him and the soldiers came down and rescued him. And then at the end of chapter 21, he asks to speak to the people, and he begins to speak in the Hebrew language. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent when he said, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came to near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all of the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him." I know our text is rather long today. It actually will take us down through part of chapter 23. I entitled this "Dog Whistles." I remember as a kid learning about the existence of dog whistles. You know, before we had electronics and collars and things to put on the dog and zap the dog to help teach him and train him and direct him in the field, they used these dog whistles. And they trained the dog so that every time they heard the dog whistle, the dog would respond with a specific action. Well, that was a great training tool, but I also found out that you can have a dog whistle and blow it, and dogs that have not been trained by the dog whistle are going to respond to that dog whistle. They're going to bark, they're going to howl, they're going to run circles in their cages, because they can hear this whistle that you and I can't hear. And they get a response. And we see that terminology being used today in political circles. But here we see it in this context that they're so dedicated to a certain idea that just to hear the word Gentile was to bring about this response. It was a dog whistle, a response that they can't help themselves. They can't logically think through this. They can't hear what Paul is trying to say to them. All they hear is Gentile, and that this guy is trying to do something with the Gentiles, get rid of him. He doesn't belong on the earth. As we look at this passage, it impresses me the way that Paul is able to conduct himself. This has got to be one of the most stressful, difficult moments of his life. He has been told for weeks ahead that in going to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. He gets to Jerusalem and he doesn't have a good reception with the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's being kind of forced into doing something that he probably really didn't want to have to do, and going and paying these offerings and completing the Nazirite vow for these men. And he's doing it because he's trying to bring peace in the church. And just his presence brings about a response. Somebody saw him, somebody recognized him, and assumed things about him. And they take hold of him, and they beat him, and they kick him, and they're trying to kill him right there in the temple area. And he has to be rescued with these soldiers coming in and dragging him out of the mob. What is your response? Are you going to stand up and say to those that have just beat on you physically, tried to kill you, and start off the way that Paul does? Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. I mean, wouldn't it be much more natural that you would take this opportunity and you'd say, you rebels, you abusive people, you stiff-necked, I've got charges to bring against you. What has taken place in Paul that he's able to stand there and say, brethren and fathers, hear me? He spoke to them with respect. I think of Matthew 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. When we are going through stressful things, how do we respond to our enemies? If we have been hurt, we want to hurt others. We want to see somebody stumble. We want to see their weakness. We want to see them lose respect among their peers. I mean, this is just such a common element. We see it in our children. One of the kids walks in and roughly bumps into the other kid. What happens? You got a scuffle on your hands. Does anybody yield? It probably wasn't an accident, right? There was something underlying that engagement. Okay, the rules of the house, they know they can't physically beat on each other. Then what happens? Verbal. this one says something, then that one says something, and this one criticizes, then that one criticizes, and they're just constantly battling with their words. Never can I allow an offense that happens to me to go unresponded to. Don't we see that, kids? Are you peacemakers in your home? When one of your brothers and sisters does something that isn't holy, isn't loving, is abusive to you, do you respond in love? Do you respond in respect? Do you let it pass? I mean, Paul hasn't just got bumped into here. They beat him and kicked him. He's probably got broken ribs. He's got bruises all over his body. And he's able to stand up there and say, "Brethren, fathers, I speak to you with respect and love." You know, it's so difficult for me in stressful situations. And knowing you need to say something, and knowing that you have this sinful tendency of being harsh or saying the wrong things, and you purpose in your heart, I'm going to be careful. I'm going to deal with this in a way that is going to glorify God. And as soon as my mouth opens up, it goes all wrong. My tone isn't right. It proceeds to anger and frustration. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God." Why is that? Because a son reflects the image of its father. Others will look at that and they will say, "There is something different about this person. He is acting like God. He looks, in some respect, he looks like his father." Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3, we'll begin with verse 8. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." To make peace, to pursue peace, there is kind of this understanding that there is a situation in which peace is not natural. Peace is not the normal response to what's going on. Somebody has done something to disrupt the peace. Somebody has said something, somebody's acted in a way that was not right, that was hurtful, and you are to respond by the Spirit of God, not to return that evil back upon them, not to seek your own vengeance, not to bring about judgment, not to cast aspersions and call names and try to humiliate and bring them back down to their rightful place, you know, get back in your pecking order, but do good. Seek peace, pursue it. Let's go back to James chapter 3, verse 17. "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness. So you come into your house and you see your brother or sister or your husband or your wife, and you say something that is provoking. You want to get a response. You want to hit their button. And you know which buttons to hit, because they have their dog whistles, right? You know if you say this, you're going to get a fleshly response out of that person. Are you pursuing peace? Are you acting in righteousness? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in that pursuit? It's not. When I want to stir somebody else up, that is not love. When I want to vent myself or exalt myself at the expense of the family, that's not righteousness. It's not the Spirit of God working in us. And what is my life compared to what Paul's been through? I can't imagine. Paul's conversion is given multiple times throughout the book of Acts. And each time it's given, it's according to the audience that he's speaking to. Luke gives it to us as a historical record, then Paul speaking here to Jews, and later to speaking to the Roman officials. He's able to give his personal testimony. And as he speaks here, he is trying to align himself with them. He's demonstrating that he is a fellow countryman. He is like them. He is a Jew. He is more than that. He is a Jew's Jew. He is more Jew than they are Jew, in a sense. You know, they are zealous for God. He was much more zealous for God. They are following the law. He followed the law much more than they ever followed the law. Now, strong testimony is often the strongest testimony that we have to offer is oftentimes our own story. And Paul gets up there and he tells them his story. He's not like Peter. He gets up there, "You wicked Jews, you crucified the Lord of glory." He starts with accusation and brings them the gospel. Paul's approach is different. He's coming alongside of them. He says, "I'm like you. I was exactly like you. I was more you than you were. And yet this is what God has done in my life." How are you going to argue with that? It's very clearly a miraculous thing that has taken place here. You know, you never know what God may use to bring somebody to Christ. In studying for this, I came across a number of different anecdotal testimonies. Many of them go way back into history, and so I can't, you know, prove those things. But you hear these stories, people's testimony of how they came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. One man walking down the street on his way to an appointment hears a child singing a Sunday school song. There's no sorrow there. That led him to seek the Savior, and he came to know Christ. Soldiers during the Civil War, Union soldiers captured in a slave encampment in the South, pursuing their fleshly desires, playing cards and not having any care in the world, until one day soldiers came in and hauled out a handful of them and hung them for apparently no reason at all. And suddenly they knew they needed something more than their cards. They got out a Bible and they started reading, and about a dozen of them came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Maybe it's a dream. Maybe it's a track. Maybe it's just a word shared. Maybe it's a Sunday school teacher that cares enough to go and invest themselves in the lives of their kids. We don't know what little things God uses. And oftentimes it is our own story of God's faithfulness, God's love, God's transforming power that is the spark that God would use to bring somebody to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He tells them that he grew up and was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. This was significant to those people. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. He was called a Rabban. That is the highest designation for a teacher. That is, he was held in the highest regard. He was a teacher that was strict in the adherence to the law. He was zealous for God. And Paul puts their abuse in the most generous light. It says in verse 3, he was zealous toward God as you all are today. As you took hold of me and beat me and were going to cast me out and have me killed because you are zealous for God. Zealous for God without knowledge. Zealous for God without the gospel. But he puts the most positive spin on the abuse that they had heaped upon him. He says, I was zealous for God too, just like you. I understand what you're doing. I don't blame you for it. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. At the same time that he is saying all of these things, he is setting up an irrefutable defense of the gospel. He's telling them that you could not be more predisposed against Christianity than I was. I was so hard-hearted. I was so opposed to this. I was so zealous for God in my ignorance, and I had opportunity to go and arrest these people and abuse these people, and I was intent on bringing to death the way. The terminology that we was referring to Christianity, the church. I wanted to put the church utterly and completely to death. Now look where I'm at. I was so completely against this. This was not natural for me to be somehow converted, somehow deceived, somehow persuaded. The events were clearly supernaturally done. And it was all done in the open. It wasn't like it happened in a back corner in some room somewhere. There was witnesses. It was a fellow law-abiding Jew that brought me the message. It wasn't that I had come in contact with the apostles. I wasn't, firmly persuaded by somebody of authority. It was somebody just like you who came to me, the person of Ananias, that shared to me God's purpose and focus of my ministry. I received my call while worshiping in your temple, praying, just like you guys are right now. You're here, you came to worship, you're praying to God. That's what I was doing, and I fell into a trance, and Jesus Christ himself met with me and told me to get out of there. He's got another purpose for my life. My heart's desire was to stay here. I didn't just respond to that immediately. I resisted it because I thought I was more suited to bring the message of the gospel to my own countrymen. I was one of them. I had this great transformation of heart and life because I saw the risen Savior, and they need to know that. But Jesus Christ himself is the one that sent me to the Gentile world. Of course, when he says that, the dog whistle went off. There was a strong and passionate, forceful response, and they would not submit to the will of God. Paul had already written Romans, and he demonstrated that the Jewish people had rejected their Savior. But he still comes to Jerusalem. One last appeal. You know, we're about 12 years from this point, Jerusalem is going to be torn down. Rome is going to come in and utterly destroy it. This is the last plea for salvation for these men. They had their opportunity 20 years ago with Pentecost. They've seen and witnessed all that has taken place with the church for 20 years. This is their last opportunity before judgment was going to fall. And they demonstrated the hardness of their heart. How did Paul not respond? How did he not get angry? How did he not say harsh words here? I think there's a number of reasons. Number one, he has spent 20 years learning to submit to the will of God. This wasn't his first encounter. This wasn't his first hardship. But he had yielded to the will of God for 20 years. He was walking in a fellowship with his Savior. Secondly, hell is real. He knew what was at stake. He understands that his fellow countrymen, if they were to die, were going to spend an eternity in hell, separated from God, in torment for eternity. It's not time to get upset. He had a completely different focus. He was thinking of forever. Number three, he had love. He had the love of Jesus Christ poured out in his heart, and that extended to his enemies. Just as Jesus Christ died for us, who were his enemies, to bring a work of reconciliation. So that work of the Spirit of God in Paul had laid such a burden of love for his own countrymen. Love doesn't have to respond fleshly. Love is patient. Love is kind. Number four, he had no sacred ground to defend. It wasn't his idea. It wasn't his gospel. It wasn't his doctrine. He wasn't trying to make a name for himself. He had nothing sacred to defend. It wasn't his kingdom. Jesus Christ is able to defend his own kingdom. You know, it's too often times we have our sacred cows, things that we will not move on the way we think that things should be. Certain doctrines that though we may be right, biblically right, that we stand too harshly in relationship to others. He didn't need their approval. He was serving to the audience of one. He didn't have to be liked. He had learned in whatever state he was in to be content. He had no fear of death nor fear of man. And so he was able to stand there fully engaged in the mission that God had given to him without animosity, without resentment, without bitterness. You know, we go back to those situations we observe with the kids, and we see it in our own lives. Why do we respond? Why do we trip somebody's trigger? Oftentimes it's an underlying bitterness in our hearts. There's an underlying resentment of that other person. They have something that I wanted to have. You know, they got to do the chores outdoors and I had to do the chores indoors. They got to go have fun at this place and I had to stay home. Somehow there's some injustice in my thinking and I resent it. And so I'm going to make you suffer. Paul had no resentment, not even when they beat him. He says, I was just like you. I did the same thing. In fact, I did it better. We move on to his second defense. We get into the next chapter there. The Romans were going to beat him. He says that he's a Roman citizen. That scared him. But the Roman soldier still doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what to charge him with. There's no charges brought. There's no no trial has taken place. No conviction has been brought. So he decides to take him to the Sanhedrin and figure out what is the problem here. There's obviously something between him and the Jews regarding their religious system. Then Paul, in chapter 23, looked earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit in judgment to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, Do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. No charges. He's standing there, unaccused, hasn't gone through trial, hasn't had a conviction, and yet this Ananias high priest guy orders him to be struck. And to be struck in the mouth was a sign of utter contempt and abuse. Paul snaps. It was a shocking development. You expect that in a court situation that and no charges having been brought, you would be treated with some respect. You would have an opportunity to make your defense. And instead he gets abuse. And in that moment, he speaks rashly. But Ananias was a wicked high priest. This was a guy who stole tithes from the other priests. He sent his thugs out into the countryside to force people's tithing. He pursued authority in every way that he could find it, and he bribed and paid for favors with the Roman government. This was a wicked, wicked man. And when Paul spoke rashly, maybe he did lose his temper a little bit. But God used it as a prophetic utterance against this wicked high priest. Before the end of the year, this high priest is not going to be high priest. And before the end of 8 years, his life is going to be ended. In 8 years, the Jewish people rose up in a rebellion, and his own family members hunted him down. He had to hide. He was found hiding in Herod's aqueduct, kind of the sewer system of Herod's palace. They hunted him down, and they killed him. Paul says, you're a whitewashed wall. That is, you're a wall that is crumbling and old and the mortar's no good, but we don't have the money to repair it, so we plaster over top of it this wonderful whitewash that makes the wall look really nice. You're a hypocrite. You look like you're in control. You look like you have power. You look like you act like you have judgment and authority here. But in reality, you're a wall that's ready to crumble and fall. And that's what God brought about. Paul recovers very quickly. You know, if we err with our lips, we ought to catch it quickly. If we respond, if that dog whistle goes off and we respond in a sinful way, we ought to catch it quickly. Paul got a hold of himself quickly, and he apologized for what he did, what he had said. Quickly acknowledge your wrongs. Paul says, I didn't know he was a high priest. There's a number of reasons that could have been. The high priest at this point was being appointed by the Romans, and it was changing all the time. This was not an official Sanhedrin court. This was called on the spur of the moment. The high priest may not have come with his official robes that would have distinguished him. It may have been a situation where Paul's focus is on somebody else and didn't hear who spoke and just responded to the falsehood of the accusation, the injustice of what was being said. He says, I didn't know that it was the high priest. But what I said, I shouldn't have said. He recognized at that point that there's no justice that's going to be done in this court. If they're willing to abuse a man that doesn't even have charges brought against him. So he knew about the dog whistle, and he brings up the resurrection. It is the core element of what he's about. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The gospel is tied to the resurrection, and it would be the opportunity, if they would hear, to share the gospel with them. But he also knew that they wouldn't hear, and they would respond to this aspect of the resurrection and divide themselves, and as a divided court, he wasn't going to be put to death. There was a certain wisdom that he had there. And he had to be rescued again out from their midst. What a terrible couple of days. Everything seemed to fall apart. Everything he tried was a failure. From meeting with the church all the way to the trial. He was careful. He tried to share the gospel. Nobody, not one single convert. I mean, even in Athens, he had a couple of people that had responded to the gospel. This was just an utter and total failure. And now he's sitting in a cold, damp prison cell, waiting for the government to figure out what to do with him. In verse 11, but the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome. When all had seemed to forsake him, there's no evidence that any of the church in Jerusalem made any effort in the next 2 years to do anything to help Paul. He seems to be forsaken, but his Savior stood with him. There was nothing that could be done. They're not going to break him out of prison, but his Savior stood with him. He says, be of good cheer. This is a phrase that is one of Jesus' favorites to use. To be of good cheer was to dare, to be bold. And thence to be of good courage. And in being of good courage, you are cheerful. To be confident. You could just imagine he's pretty cast down at this moment. Jesus uses this term time and again. You can go back Matthew 9:2, 9:22, Mark 10, 49, Matthew 14, 27. Jesus comes to his disciples in a time of stress. They're on the sea being tossed, and they think all is over. Jesus says, be of good cheer. The woman with the flow of blood who has been in torment for most of her life has come to Jesus, and Jesus says, be of good cheer. His disciples, knowing that Jesus is leaving them, Jesus says, be of good cheer. You're going to be persecuted, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What's he say? As you have testified for me in Jerusalem. He doesn't criticize him for losing his temper. He doesn't say, why didn't you take a different tact? Why didn't you get more clearly to the gospel? Why didn't you do this or do that? Things didn't turn out. It's all your fault. You didn't get the right message out there. He says, no. You did your part. The results were up to me. You did what I asked you to do. It didn't seem like a success. Everything looks like a failure, but I asked you to go. You obeyed. I wanted you to present the gospel. You did so. You were a success. And don't worry, because you're going to do it again in Rome. No promises of any greater success, but he is encouraged because he has been faithful, and his Savior acknowledged his work and promised continued safety to the end. Paul may be pretty beat up. Everybody's against him. Everything's gone wrong. I like the illustration an old preacher used when a discouraged individual came to him. He says, you know, the king of the country has two castles. One of them is located at the center of the nation, where it is beyond the reach of his enemy. The other castle is located on the boundary between the enemy and himself. Which castle gets the help? Which castle gets the supplies? Which castle gets the reinforcements? Which castle has his attention? Which castle is going to be suffering the most? It's the one on the boundary line, the one nearest to the enemy. God has two castles. One is situated beyond the reach of the enemy in heaven above. His other castle is you, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And you're living on the boundary line. You're next to the enemy. Things may not seem like it has gone well. You feel attacked. You feel a failure. But know that his attention is on you. He is supplying your need. He is fighting your battle. He's not forsaken you. And one day the battle's going to be over. It's already been won by the blood of Jesus Christ. The enemy is on his last stand. We expect that we're going to be attacked. We expect that life is going to be difficult. We're going to suffer temptation and persecution and failure. But the Savior's attention is upon us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us that we would not respond to the hardship, the stress, and the sinfulness of this world like a dog whistle, but that we would be filled with your Spirit, having your perspective, loving those who are lost with an eternal perspective, knowing that you are active, that you care, that you stand beside us, though we may not have the visual appearance of you as Paul has here. It is the promise of your word that you are there. We thank you. And when things just seem to be falling apart, Lord, Help us that we might cast our care upon you, knowing that you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.